As we come back together, we will re-engage our study in the book of Ephesians. To some degree, I suppose I've been working on this sermon for close to a month, right, since before Christmas, and then I had it prepped for, then I got sick, and then I left, and then it snowed, and so hopefully, having rewritten it now three or four times, there's something useful in it. But what I know is useful is the reading of God's Word. And so we will first put the text in front of us. We have moved on to chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 over the next few weeks. If you have your Bibles, please look with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's Word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rulers and the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great mercy, His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age He might show His incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we desire to know even more deeply what it is to be connected to Christ, to be in Christ, and seated in the very throne room of the Father at His right hand. We desire to be encouraged this morning through your word. And we ask that you would give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see the beauty of this truth. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you may know that my family, on my biological father's side, is very much into aviation and flying. And so flying was always a big part of growing up. When I was out at my grandparents in Colorado in the summer, we would always go up in light aircraft, and I kind of got to play around and learn a little bit about flying. And one of the ways in which you learn to fly is at some point you have to learn to trust your instruments more than you trust your eyesight. Because there are lots of times in flying, because you're in space, basically, that being usually people who function better on land and sort of two-dimensionally, when you start getting into a world that's up, down, right, left, sideways, and all other manner of directions, it's easy for us to get disoriented. You add darkness or snow or rain or clouds, and all of a sudden you can think you're going up when you're going down. You can think you're at good speed and you're actually about to stall. All manner of calamity can happen if you only trust your senses and what you feel. And so what they teach you to do is they call it flying under the hood. And what they do is they put you basically in something that might guard a horse from getting distracted when it walks down the street. And all you can see are your instruments. And you have to trust the instruments more than you trust yourself at those moments when you begin to feel like you should go left or right or up or down. And you've got to keep your artificial horizon and your speed and your direction according to the instruments. When we come to a difficult passage like this, where God is very pointed in His language about the human condition, about being dead in our transgressions and sins, and we feel, you know what? But I'm alive. I was alive before. I mean, I knew I needed some things to change. I was kind of good, kind of bad. Am I sort of mixture of good and bad? And I try and choose more good, but the bad kind of pulls me along or what have you. That the starkness of what Paul says is that apart from Christ, you are dead, is in a real sense beginning to trust what God says, what the instrument of God's word says about who we are, and a little bit less about what we feel in any particular moment about our own ability to determine what's up and down, left or right, straight ahead or going backwards. And so the first part of wrestling with this passage and what it says about us is beginning to wrestle with whether or not we trust first and foremost what we feel. Now, if you've been around a few times here at CVP, you know that I'm not anti-feelings. But at the same time, I would encourage us all to recognize that our feelings are not the most reliable way in which we know what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. So often it's my own feelings that want to convict me, tell me I'm useless, tell me that I am not good enough, tell me that I am in some way undeserving of God's love. That I take some failure in my life and build it into this huge explanation of why, and that's why God can't love me. Or there's ways in which on my good days, which aren't really all that good, when I start to feel spiritually superior, I'm going through it going, well, of course I feel great. I am one of the most moral people in the room. I am spiritually wise, and therefore this is why God should love me. I feel loved because I'm doing good. My feelings, looking around at the world, seeing who's better than me and who's worse than me, and trying to judge my heading as I fly through this life, is going to be regularly confused and wrong if I only trust my feelings. Because we all know, when Jesus teaches about the great parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray in Luke, one prays about himself and how good he is, and the warning is not that God won't love that Pharisee, but if that Pharisee holds on to his own righteousness, he will not know the goodness of God's love poured out for him. And it's not that the tax collector is more moral because he confesses his sin first in weeping and tears, and that God loves people who are acknowledging their sin more than he loves self-righteous people. Heavens, no, God loves them both. But the one who knows his need is comforted. My feelings don't always tell me the truth. And one of the things they argue with God the most about is whether or not I'm dead without him. Because I would like to believe that I can get off the mat. I don't know if you guys have ever been water skiing. Hopefully you have. There's a way in which at a certain point when you're being dragged head first through the water and your skis have come off, that you're not getting up. And there were many times when I was learning to water ski where I'm being dragged head first through the water. I'm like, yes, but if I can just get my feet around, maybe I can pop up. No, it was dead. Like we let go of the rope. Let Grandpa turn around. Hope he doesn't run over you. And start again. There is a reality in looking at this text when Paul so clearly states at the beginning, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. I don't know why I can't say that word today. Thank you for your patience. Is that it's not meant to feel like God doesn't love us, or that he's sometimes demeaning who we are. It is the gentle but firm words of someone who loves us deeply and wants us to know the best way forward is to know where the starting point is that we needed to be made alive, that there was no way to start unless God gave us life in Christ. So what are the instruments God's word tell us? This morning I want us to look death, life, and then a little bit on who we trust. First of all, death. We've already started to talk about this in my extended introduction. But what I want you to see is that there are three forces pushing against you in such a way that it can disorient you And you need to trust your instruments as these pressures push up against you. The first pressure that Paul talks about is the culture. Right? In verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And there is a culture around us. There is an ethos in the world. And it presses against us. And there are ways in which you can have a religious or an irreligious view of those cultural pressures. Sometimes the religious view is the world is going to hell in a handbasket and it does all these awkward and weird things that are wrong. So I'm going to live an ascetic life, or I'm going to live a more holy life. And so in rejection of the worldly ways, we live a particularly pious life. There's some upsides to that. But there may be a way in reacting against it that we're also following prey to the other two pressures, the spirit of the air, Satan, the one who encourages disobedience, and then our own flesh, which is the third one. Now, how would that work? It would work this way. I begin to feel like I am better because I am avoiding certain cultural pressures. However, what I am inadvertently doing is falling prey to Satan, the spirit of the air, whose first and foremost suggestion to me is that I can be independent from God. Back to the Garden of Eden. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. The problem is God wants you to be dependent. I'm telling you, if you eat the fruit, you can be independent. You can be strong enough on your own. And so even in my religious piety, in trying to avoid the cultural pressures, I may be inadvertently buying into the lie, one, that I'm doing it on my own, that I am following my independence, and two, that I'm giving into my own flesh's need to be superior to the next person. So on the outward side, it looks like my orientation is such that I'm heading in the right direction, but I'm falling prey to two, the ways in which I'm becoming disoriented. Or I can try and reject the leaders of the air and very, very conscious about spiritual warfare, but find that instead, I'm not paying attention to how I'm supposed to engage in spreading the kingdom ethic in my culture, or not giving in to the pressures of the flesh. Where Paul then says that there's a third way, which is there is the temptation of culture to react against it or to completely become subsumed in it, to become indistinguishable, which is a temptation we face as well, is to give in to our flesh. So I can try and get my cultural thing right. I can try and get my battle against the pressures of the one who leads those who are in disobedience to God, but still give in to my flesh and into my weaknesses. And a lot of what we try and do at CVP when we talk about growing in Christ-like character is a recognition that our flesh is those places where our anger and anxiety and fears and all of those ways in which we've been harmed by the world or harmed others come into our existence, and they filter our thoughts, and we wonder if we're really strong enough. We wonder if we can ever find the kind of peace in Christ that will allow us to be at home with our brothers and sisters, and no longer seeing them as competition culturally, competition for power, competition for spiritual achievement. See, dead things are either being blown along by their culture, led by the nose by one who is already condemned, or being susceptible to the whims of our flesh as it desires to be comforted or appeased. Paul says these are the ways in which we were dead. And we all know that even in Christ, there are ways in which we are tempted to doubt what the instruments say. Those are the things that disorient us. Even for those who are in Christ, we still can get turned around and dizzy and get vertigo and be tempted to believe that the things we've felt in the past are more reliable than what God says about who and what we are. And what does God say about who and what we are in this passage in Ephesians? Well, he moves on in verse 5 that it is a God of grace Right? Cultural pressures, the leader of the air, and our flesh don't usually have a lot of grace. Either you achieve or you don't achieve in our culture to be successful. Satan is usually not known for being encouraging. And my flesh is usually satisfied for about 3.5 seconds at best when I give it what it wants. There's no grace in death. There's just decay. But God says, by His grace in Christ, He raised us up. He gives us a new culture. He puts us into the kingdom of life. He puts us into the very throne room of grace. It's amazing because this refers back to what happened in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says that God raised Him from the dead and seated Christ at the right hand of the Father. And now we find out in chapter 2 that we got raised with Jesus. That He didn't leave us behind, that He took us into the very throne room of grace. We have a new culture, the culture of life, the culture of a king who desires to see grace and mercy and patience and generosity and, yes, often truth confronting death, but not just for fun, but so that death can be driven back. Not because God delights to see us squirm when He tells us that we're wrong, but as a parent protecting a child and saying, this is a way that will destroy you. Come, follow a way of life. A new culture, a culture that is filled with grace. But it's not, and you can already tell, that we've been raised and that we live in a culture of grace, but it is we have a new ruler. We have a ruler who spreads life. And He supersedes what Paul is talking about when he refers to Satan and those who sort of rule in the morass of this existence. And the Greek here is really fun about whether or not the word should be translated air or fog. But that mist, that sort of awkward place in which we live, often not having a long-term view, Satan rules, if you will, in this season in confusion. Not in clarity of vision, but in confusing our vision. And Jesus sits at the right hand and everything's under His feet. Which tells us then that the ruler of the principalities of the air, which does exist, need not be feared. Because the One who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. The One who is with us and raised us to the right hand of the Father rules even over the mist that for right now, the prince of the air has some measure of control over. Do we always feel that? No, because you and I are driving through the mist. We have to trust the instruments. At this point, it is that choice where we say, God says that Jesus reigns. And I'm looking around me going, my vertigo tells me ain't nobody in charge. Except for decay and death and violence. And I'm feeling like that means I should turn right or left and I should fly or I should go faster, I should lower my... I should do something radically different. And God's saying, no, just get your vertical horizon back online. Know where you're headed. Trust your instruments, not your feelings at this moment because our God reigns. That's not wishful thinking, that's a reality. And not only do we live in a culture of grace, not only do we have a King who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who is a God who gives us life and who reigns above even the ether that we exist in, but we have new flesh. Raised in Christ is language of being made alive in Christ, no longer living in the dead flesh, but being a part of the reality of the resurrection. We have been reborn and remade, and in verse 10 we're told that we are God's workmanship. To do good works, to do good things, to spread life and light, to be caring for one another. No longer those who have to take in order that we are sustained, but we give because we've been given life. Our flesh no longer is terrified of not having enough, but because it's been remade in the image of Christ, we have a new existence which allows us to be generous and merciful and forgiving and sometimes give ourselves for others. We have a new flesh. And every time my old flesh wants to tell me, you just can't be that nice. You can't be that forgiving. You can't give yourself for the other. You can't put yourself in danger. You've got to cover your own back. Who's going to cover it for you? The new flesh tells me, no, you were raised with Christ, His workmanship, to do good things. The instruments of life paint a very different picture than my senses as I'm wrestling with the reality around me that I think is an ultimate reality. As Christians, we don't believe that this world isn't. We believe this world isn't what it's supposed to be. We don't try and transcend the world and escape it in some spiritual metaphor. We go through it, but what we know, because our instrument tells us, is that grace and mercy and love are more powerful than death and judgment and anger. We know that the one who rules at the right hand of the Father is stronger than the one who does have sway and leads us astray. And we know that this flesh, which sometimes gets sick and tired and terrified and angry, is not the flesh in which we dwell for eternity, not the flesh of Christ. That I can act in line with who I am as God's workmanship. That there is hope. And this hope is surely and firmly established in Christ and in His completed work. This is the foundation of all that Paul does. This is his preaching. Who you are, and therefore what you can do in Christ. We are God's workmanship. So it gets down then to that very difficult point of trusting your instruments. And it's not easy to do. I don't know if you've been under the hood. I was under it briefly. It was completely disorienting. And I didn't want to trust those little round gauges. And I have sort of a personal story, which I know can sound sad, but it's okay. Because I know how important it is to trust the instruments. Because my biological father was killed in a plane crash in which he got disoriented in a blizzard. And all of the evidence after the investigation was that he thought he was going up when he was going down. That in the moment when he needed to trust his instruments, he trusted what he felt. And he drove straight into the Colorado Plains. It's not an easy thing. Nor do I suggest in any way that we will not be needing one another to stay encouraged to trust the instruments over against what we see and feel. It is incredibly dangerous. At least we'll tell ourselves that, to trust our instruments rather than our feelings. But God's word is sure. It transcends the momentary difficulties you and I face and the things that disorient us for a season. And to take that deep breath and to encourage one another and saying, no, we will trust the instruments. We will trust God's word. We will trust His faithfulness. Because He knows us better than we know ourselves. He made us. Knit us together, we read even in Isaiah this morning in our mother's womb. He knows us. We can trust Him. And when we trust Him, we will find that we will fly through those storms and find ourselves again rightly oriented in His kingdom.